The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Father, we pray that these words may be the expression of our hearts now as we turn to your word for the sake of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I invite you then to take your Bible and to turn back to Luke chapter 11 and to the passage that was read for us earlier. We're turning again this evening to our Bibles. Those of us who have grown up with a Bible sometimes overlook the fact that it is a quite remarkable book. Some who've never really read it perhaps don't realize just how remarkable it is. It's really a collection of 66 books written by over 40 authors over a period of hundreds of years, and yet possessing a unity which cannot be explained in purely human terms. It has the stamp of the author on it, the author being God himself. And we've been discovering, as we've looked together in Luke's Gospel on these Sunday evenings, that the Bible contains the answer to fundamental questions of our human experience. And in that respect, it stands alone as the only infallible source book that we have. In fact, the Bible is quite exclusive in the claims it makes for itself. It does not set itself up as one book amongst many books. It claims to be the book, the maker's handbook. Just as when you buy a car, you find a handbook in the glove box. As soon as you need to know how something works, you refer to that book. When it begins to go wrong, you refer to it again, because it was put there by the maker, and he knows, or should know, how the machine operates. Well, in the same way, the scriptures have been given to us as an infallible source book for life. And the Bible answers questions which men and women tonight are asking. Ministers are often answering questions that men and women aren't asking, but the Bible is answering the questions that are being asked. For example, in ancient Greek civilization, they considered history as a circle or as a cycle, always repeating itself, and therefore going nowhere in particular. They viewed history as accomplishing no discernible purpose and without an identifiable goal. You say, well, what possible relevance does that have to 20th century America? Just this, that in the university and college faculties of this nation, many people in academia would view history from the same perspective. They would be prepared to go along with one who said, history teaches us that history teaches us nothing. And that philosophy is embraced by many of the thinkers of our day who view history as one senseless crisis after another. The world is spinning aimlessly on its axis. It is going nowhere, governed by no one. And that is why modern philosophy is ultimately nothingness and nowhereness, expressed in the words of a French biographer and critic, a fellow called André Marois, who said this: the universe is indifferent. Who created it? Why are we here on this puny mud heap, spinning in infinite space? I have not the slightest idea. And note this, and I am quite convinced that no one has. Now that is the perspective of many a secular man tonight. That, my friends, is what secular humanism really has to offer at its apex. Nothing. Except try and be a little kinder. But as to how I may be kinder, as to where the power source comes from that kindness, who knows? And frankly, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter, because we're living on a puny mud heap that's going nowhere fast. Now, that would be okay if we could keep it at arm's length. You would say, well, we're not academics, and certainly neither am I, nor would I ever want to appear to be trying to be one. And so what do we care as we go towards Monday? Well, we can't really keep it at arm's length. There were a couple of guys in Liverpool who certainly weren't academics. They left school, one of them when he was 14, and the other one when he was about 15 and a half, and all they ever chose to do was strum guitars in the basement of old warehouses. They did it quite well. They became quite well known. And one of the songs they wrote picked up on that whole nihilism project. This is what they said. He's a real nowhere man, living in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. He doesn't have a point of view, and he knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like me and you? Nowhere man, please listen. Nowhere man, you don't know what you're missing. And there is perhaps somebody who's sitting in this room tonight, and frankly, that's where you are. When you put together the fabric called your life, which is about Monday and then Tuesday and Wednesday, the normal routine of life, the mortgage payments or the rent, whatever it is, when you've done all of that that makes up a month, and then you sit down and think, what do you think about? Where are we going? Is history cyclical? Are we on this little capsule hurtling towards nowhere? Well, across such a perspective come the words of Jesus, who said this, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and then lose his own soul? And on these Sunday evenings, our concern has not been to become well-educated concerning what society has to say, although we want to pay attention to it. But what our concern has been to do is to look at the New Testament, and this is what we've been discovering. We've been discovering that the cross on which Jesus Christ died is the pivotal event of human history. That the death of Jesus Christ has bisected history. That everything to that point moved towards it, and everything since that point has moved from it. And that Christ, as he came the first time in ignominy, will come the second time in glory. And that he comes on that day for those who are ready to meet him. And so we've been confronted by the claims of Jesus Christ. And some of us, frankly, for the first time have come up against this phrase, by Jesus, you must be born again. Some of us have been quite devastated by the fact that we thought that our religiosity was really all that mattered. That our church attendance gained kind of ecclesiastical points, which were of spiritual merit, and which eventually tipped the scales in the favor of ourselves in terms of God's sight. And we've been discovering that Christ, by his death on the cross, has undermined that way completely. And so it is that as we've considered what it might mean to follow Jesus Christ, we've looked at various aspects of it. And tonight, in the time that remains to us, which by my watch is not a great deal of time at all, we're going to look at the question of prayer. Prayer. Now, my wife said to me after this morning, she said, why don't you be quiet? She said, why couldn't you just speak a little quieter? Stop all that shouting, she said. She's not here tonight. I was shouting a bit this morning, and I apologize if I was shouting a bit loud. But sometimes I get excited, and then I shout. I remember George Verwer saying that I went in a corner one day, and he asked God to make him a quiet person. If you've ever heard George Verwer, you realize what a joke that is. And as he prayed, he went in his room and he said, dear Lord, please make me a quiet person. Dear Lord, please make me. And before he knew where he was, he was shouting out at the top of his lungs, dear Lord, please make me a... And in that moment, he realized he wasn't really a quiet person. But I'm going to try and speak a little quieter, more conversational, more relaxed. And here we go on the subject of prayer. Now, just as a background, prayer was a priority in the life of Jesus Christ. As you read through Luke's Gospel, which I leave you to do, you will discover that Jesus Christ, following the exertions of ministry, often retired to pray. He would pray during the night. He often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Luke 5:16. Luke 6, verse 12, one of those days Jesus went out into the hills to pray and spent the night praying to God. Luke 9:18, one day Jesus was alone praying and the disciples were with him. And as they encountered this dimension in the life of their master, they began to ask the question, what is prayer all about? And finally, they came right out with it in Luke 11, and they addressed this question to Jesus. Lord Jesus, verse 1, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. It was common practice for rabbis, for teachers at that time, to conceive a simple prayer that could be used by their followers. And so the rabbi or the teacher would give a model, a format prayer that might then be incorporated in the devotional life of those who were following him. Now, with that in, as a very brief background, I want you to notice that in verses 1 to 4, we have a pattern for prayer. A pattern for prayer. The words here in Luke's Gospel are a shortened version of the prayer contained in Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. And when you compare the way that Christ introduces these accounts in Matthew and in Luke, it becomes very clear that Jesus intended that these words would be used in two ways. That the words would be used as they stand as a prayer. Notice, Jesus said, when you pray, say. In Matthew, he says, when you pray, pray like this. And that covers both approaches. Now, some people have made this a dreadful bone of contention. I've been so surprised to discover people get at one another's throats as to whether you ought to say the Lord's Prayer or whether you ought not to say the Lord's Prayer. Amazing what Christians can find time to argue about while everyone else is waiting to hear the good news. But anyway, let me just say this, that it is a model which ought to frame our prayers, and it is there to be used as it stands, so that we may well say the Lord's Prayer one of these Sundays very soon. Now, perhaps on another occasion we'll study it in detail, but I want just to give you an overview of it. You'll notice in the words before you here in Luke 11 that it divides itself into five petitions. The first two are concerned with the cause of God. The remaining three are concerned with the needs of man. Don't overlook things when you read your Bible, but notice the first word of it. Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Father, Father. This is a unique and special privilege of Christian faith. When you read in Romans 8, you discover that Paul is laying down there in that glorious chapter some of the wonder of our birthright as Christians. And he says this, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That is our unique privilege of faith in Jesus. To the man in the street, God is God. A God, if he exists, who is away up there, with whom I may have no personal dealings, and who, it seems, has no interest in personal dealings with me. But in the lovely words of a hymn that was popular in the 1960s, a writer expressed how he came to an understanding of the fatherhood of God. Do you remember the song? It went like this. In the stars his handiwork I see, and on the wind he speaks with majesty. Though he ruleth over land and sea, what is that to me? I will celebrate nativity, because it has a place in history. And though he came to set his people free, what is that to me? Till, by faith, I met him face to face. And I felt the wonder of his grace. And then I knew that he was more than just a God who didn't care, who lived away out there. And now he walks beside me day by day. And he listens to everything I say. That, my friend, is one of the dimensions that faith in Jesus brings me into. I have no other explanation for that measure of assurance in my heart when I pray and call God Father, save that by his Spirit he has made me his son. Otherwise, it is the worst blasphemy as the Jews regard, or else it is absolute nonsense, as the atheist would proclaim. Well, don't overlook these words. And that word, Father, is important. Is God your Father tonight? I'm not asking, is God the Father of all men? And because you are a man or a woman, therefore he is Father. I'm asking, is God your Father because Christ is your Savior? Then what does he say of his Father? What are we to say? Hallowed be your name. Or may your name be honored. God's name is an expression of His character and of His personality and of His nature. In the same way as people in other countries give names, more so than we do in the West, to particularly express something of the character or the nature of the child that they've had. So that Chinese do it very often, and so do other races. I guess if you get one of these books in the bookstore, you can find out what you've thrust upon your own child. For example, I was looking through one the other a little while ago, and I noticed that Matilda means battling nursemaid or something like that. So apologies to all Matildas who are here tonight. But the name of God expresses His character. So what does it mean for me to hallow God's name? Well, it means I hold it in awe and in reverence. So it means, obviously, that I do not profane the name of God. But it means more than that. It means that I long that men would praise His name as well. That there is within my heart a deep desire for His glory. That I find myself saying with the psalmist, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His wonderful works towards the children of men. Because it is impossible to enjoy the privilege of sonship without longing that others might come to share it also. So we're to hallow His name. We're to pray that His kingdom may come. That the kingly rule of God may begin in the hearts of men and women. And that we might hasten the day when God brings in His kingdom and when He brings to completion the work that He's begun. It's an interesting study for you on your own to consider what Christ says in relation to the kingdom. I just noted three things in passing. It's clear that Jesus says we are to seek His kingdom. That's in Matthew 6. It's also clear that He says we are to extend His kingdom. That's in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. But we are also one day to inherit His kingdom. Come now and inherit my kingdom. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, it is something very relevant. Now, from the cause of God, the remaining three aspects deal with petitions in relation to our needs. But will you notice that the first activity of prayer is not in getting something for ourselves, but it is in giving something to God. That is real worship. You see, the question as you leave tonight and as I leave tonight is not fundamentally this. What did I get out of it? The question is, what did I put into it? For when I come to worship, I come to express the adoration and praise. I come to bring a dimension by my life. And you usually find that the people who are going out saying, I never got anything out of that. Never got anything at all because they never understood that the reason they had gone there was first to put something in, to give glory to God, to hallow His name, and then to say, Father, I need my daily bread. Father, I need your forgiveness. So that as I forgive others, it may be an evidence that it comes in my life from a forgiven heart. Father, I want you to keep me from temptation. In other words, Father, if it's possible for you, don't allow me to enter situations which in the normal course of events will expose me to temptation and to a possible fall. Because James tells us that when we are tempted, God tempts no one. But he's saying, Father, would you be gracious with me and order my steps this week so that I do not find myself confronted again by that which I find so easy to fall from. I came across a little piece of semi-poetry, which kind of helped me in relation to the Lord's Prayer, and I just share it with you for what it's worth. It's called the Lord's Prayer. It says this, I cannot say our Father if I live in spiritual isolation. I cannot say Father if I do not demonstrate my relationship in daily living. I cannot say who art in heaven if I'm so occupied with this earth that I am laying up no treasure in heaven. I cannot say, hallowed be thy name, if I do not desire to honor him in word and life. I cannot say, thy kingdom come, if I'm not doing all that I can to hasten its coming by carrying out the great commission. I cannot say, thy will be done, if I'm resentful of or disobedient to his will for me. I cannot say, on earth as it is in heaven, if I'm not prepared to devote my life to his service. I cannot say, give us this day our daily bread, if I am living on past experiences when I need fresh supply. I cannot say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, if I harbor a grudge against anyone. I cannot say, lead us not into temptation, if I deliberately place myself in a position to be tempted. I cannot say, deliver us from evil, if I am not prepared to fight in the spiritual realm with the weapon of prayer. I cannot say, for thine is the kingdom, if I do not accord the king the disciplined obedience of a loyal subject. I cannot say, and the power, if I am content to live a weak and powerless life. I cannot say, and the glory, if I am seeking glory for myself. I cannot say, forever and ever, if my horizon is bounded by the things of time. And I cannot say, amen, unless I am really pouring out the desire of my heart. Well, I believe that God, as it would seem clear through Nehemiah and other things, is saying a great deal to us as a fellowship about prayer in these days and the helplessness and the hopelessness of a work that is built minus that foundation. Well, these brief comments in terms of that pattern prayer ought to do at least this for us, to remind us of the helpfulness of a personal prayer pattern. I don't know whether you have one. I don't know if you have ever considered making sure that on a Monday you pray for specific things, and on a Tuesday for someone else, and on a Wednesday for someone else, or alphabetically you pray for the things on rotation that begin with A and B and so on. I don't know if you have ever thought of the possibility of entering into the little thing that they've been doing at home for some time now called prayer triplets, where three men or three women have covenanted to get together in prayer, to pray for one another personally and committedly about the needs of their lives, to pledge themselves to get to know one another, to get to where they are. And so it has been that in all kinds of places there have grown up all these little triplets all over the place that have transformed what God is doing on many an occasion. Well, that pattern for prayer is there and will reward further study. Will you notice, though, that in verses 5 to 10, we have a lesson from life. Jesus as a teacher is just quite wonderful. And he uses an illustration with which his listeners could readily identify. Will you notice the problem which the man faced in this story? You've got to imagine a small village with no shops or no stores. There are none of these 24-hour convenience stores that I see around here. None of that at all. Rather, it is a kind of environment where the bread is baked each day in the individual home, baked in the morning, used during the day, so the chances are that by the time it gets to evening, you've got no bread left. But anyway, what does it matter? You're going to bed, and when you get up early in the morning, you can make a fresh supply and all will be well. That is fine until some long-lost journeying friend comes and knocks at your door just around midnight. Problem. Because in that day, hospitality was absolutely vital. There was no way that you would think of someone coming into your home but that you gave them something to eat and drink. And so the man, realizing that the buddy has come, he's got nothing to give him, so he has a problem. He's going to have to go and visit a friend and give him the same treatment. That is, give him the midnight knock. Now, I want you to notice that not only the problem the man had, but the response that he received. Now, we have to understand the context. Suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. It's all very well getting wakened from your sleep, but getting waken up for 3 loaves is a bit much. And in the East, no one knocked the door, a shut door. Right, in the East, no one really knocked doors at all, because during the day, the door would be wide open, so you could come in and go out of people's houses, like it used to be in the olden days here in farming communities and also in Scotland. You would come and go as you pleased. But if you came to your friend's door and it was closed, one thing was clear, that without it having a sign which said, do not disturb, that is exactly what it meant. My door is closed. It has been opened a long time today. You've had plenty of opportunity to come and see me. I'm shutting it now. Good night and thank you very much. And the man had done that and he'd gone to his bed. Now, it may help us also to grasp the situation by realizing, when we think about it for a moment or two, that he was not living in a fairly large home or a home that had all sorts of little bits and pieces sticking out from it. But he would be living in a home similar to one in which I was, near Lazarus's tomb, or the supposed site of Lazarus's tomb in Israel in April. And I met a lady there who was out washing in a stone courtyard, and she said to me, "Would you like to see my house?" I was with a group of people, and we said, yes, we would. And we walked in, we bowed and ducked through a door, and there we were, in the house, the whole house, about 12 by 14, divided by curtains. She said, "Would you like to see the kitchen?" I thought, well, we're going somewhere else. We weren't going anywhere else. She lifted up a curtain, and there was the kitchen underneath the curtain. She said, "I'd like to see the bedroom." She said, "Yes, please." She lifted up another curtain, and underneath were eight sleeping mattresses. And at night, the sleeping mattresses came out from under the curtain, were spread around a charcoal fire, which burned all day, and they laid down, the whole crowd of them, with their toes pointing in towards the fire. Now, at the time of writing, the people would have had, along with them, just one or two other little pets. For example, they may have had a few hens, a goat, and maybe a couple of sheep, maybe a dog, and just one or two other things. So if you can imagine eight kids, five hens, a couple of goats and a pig, and all in the one room with the door shut. If, my friend, you manage to get that whole crew asleep, you do not want anyone knocking on the door at midnight. No way. No. So the one inside answers. And I don't think he was shouting at the top of his voice, incidentally. I think he was shouting, "Don't bother me. Can't you see the door shut? I'm in here asleep." The guy said, "I'm not going to do this. Get out of here. Don't..." But the fellow, no. No chance. He was staying. There was no way he was leaving there without getting what he wanted. And the man himself in there didn't want to rise and disturb the whole household. I mean, if that happened at midnight and it had taken you since about 8 o'clock to get them all down, you had a long evening ahead of you waiting for the morning to come around. But the third thing I want you to notice is the persistence that the man showed. Because he wouldn't go away. "I tell you," said Jesus, "though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's persistence..." Or in the Authorized Version, "because of his importunity," I think that's the word, which means shamelessness. Shamelessness. He was prepared to stand there and knock and knock and knock till he finally got those three loaves. There was no way he was going at all. And finally, says Jesus, not because of friendship, but because of shameless persistence, the friend rises and gives him, notice he doesn't say three loaves, says gives him as much as he needs. Hardly surprised. He says, "Is there anything else you need? You're not likely to come back again, are you? Can I give you anything else?" Gives him all he's got and packs him on his way. Now the lesson is a very clear one. What Jesus is saying is this: we do not play at prayer. But it is a classic example of stickability. Or stick-to-itiveness, I think you call it here. In other words, there are things that some of us began a long time ago to pray for. There are loved ones for whom we began to pray. We began with a great burst of zeal. "Lord, if they would only become a Christian." And we asked others to pray and we began to pray. And you think about it through your prayer list. And if your prayer list is anything like mine, there's quite a few that have just slipped away. And the persistence has gone out of prayer. Now, it is not that God is unwilling and he must be pressed into answering. The whole context of the passage shows that God is more than willing to give to us all that we require. But what Jesus seems to be saying is this: that if we do not want what we are asking for bad enough to be persistent, then we do not want it very much at all. Now, if you get nothing else, get a hold of that, because that's what this little teaching is about. Jesus is saying that persistence is an indication of the longing of our heart. Now, isn't that true as parents? Isn't that one of the things that I'm learning to do, and some of you who are more or are older, more mature, have older children, have become very practiced at it. The first time your kid asks you for something, your child asks you, you pay attention, but you kind of ignore it. I mean, you want to listen to what he's saying, but often they ask for the most outlandish things. And the way my mind works is, if I just say, uh-huh, then perhaps he won't come back to it. If he doesn't come back to it, then I'll presume that he doesn't really want it. And usually he comes back to it. We've had a few sessions recently about boots. I shouldn't give you inside information, but I happened to mention that I like a pair of boots and I thought they would be nice for the winter. I don't know when. I have to go soon and buy these boots because it is nonstop about boots. Is this the day we get the boots, Dad? Could we have boots today? I went out yesterday afternoon. Are we going for the boots now? Then where are the boots? I went in the mall. He said, look, these are the boots. I can't get away from the boots. And I know at least this, that he wants boots. And I am more than willing to buy him them. But I'm just discovering how persistent he can be. Now, that is the picture here. Jesus said, so I say to you, ask, seek, knock. He underlines it in verse 10. And every verb is in the present continuous. He's not talking about a one-off asking. Or a one-off seeking, or a one-off knocking. He's saying, ask and keep on. Knock and keep on. Seek and keep on. He is teaching the principle of persistence in coming to God. And in verse 10, he underlines the certainty of the response. And Jesus underlines this fact that true prayer is neither unheard nor unheeded. That prayer is expressing my needs to God. It is bringing my needs before God, knowing that he will give me what I ask, or else he'll give me something better. And the something better I may not realize to be better, but it will always be better because he is my heavenly Father, and he will not deny from me what I require, and he will save me from what I don't need. Finally, will you notice in verses 11 to 13, the contrast and the comparison that we consider. The contrast which Jesus draws is between the activities of earthly fathers and that of the heavenly Father. He argues from the lesser to the greater. He says, if we're sinful and we don't fool with our children in this way, if we're evil and we know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit? Or in Matthew, give good gifts to them that ask him. The two things parallel. As he gives the Holy Spirit, he gives gifts. He doesn't give in isolation. You think about it tonight, dads, will you? You go away on a business trip. And when you have the time to walk around and look, you don't walk around and say, what is the least thing I can take home for my children? Not if you're worth your salt as a dad. You look around and you say, what could I get them? Would he like this? Would she enjoy that? Would that look nice on her? And at the same time, you're wise and you know that to give them too much wouldn't be helpful. And so with the wisdom that you possess, you make your choice and you bring home your gift. And if your children are like most children, you haven't even come in the door and laid down your case, but they run for you like this. And as they run for you like that, they say, what did you get me, Dad? And you don't say, get away from here. You try and pretend that you want to wait, but you can't wait to go and get your case and go in there and get it out. And as you pick that thing up and you give it to that little one, your eyes are full. Because that's the child you love, and you love to give them things. My dear friends tonight, God in heaven is not some kind of capricious, far removed being. He is the Father who more than we can ever know looks down on us as his children, and he says, I love to give you what you need. And I delight at the same time to give you some of what you want. And I hasten to say that if you don't know that dimension in your life, then you don't know my Father. Let me finish with an illustration from a dear friend of mine. It came to me just this week, or this very thing. A young guy who's a young man, say young, he's older than me by 10 years, but as I fast catch him up, he's still young. He is a professional singer on radio and television in Scotland and in the United Kingdom. His life a few years ago was almost totally destroyed, personally, family-wise, by alcohol, by the fact that he thought that life was going nowhere at all and he was just going along with it. And he wrote me a letter this week. I can't read all of it to you, but it just blessed my heart to receive it. I had the privilege for the last 2 years of spending time with him and helping him as he helped me in our walk with Christ. And he said this, my lawyer drank himself to death last night after much practice. He helped me and countless others to square up to this, to their own drink problem. And that's him gone. So the question is, how far will your own ability take you? Then he says, no very far. Well, he says, we go through it, but we don't go under. Thanks for drawing my attention to that scripture. At Perth Prison, a few weeks ago, he was there singing to the prisoners. A woman asked me why I was never on the TV. I told her that I hadn't dropped out for religious reasons. They just stopped asking. So I resolved to do what we're supposed to do with a loving father. Ask. I got down on my knees at home and I said, Father, you know what I'm going to ask for before I do it, but I forgot it's still my place to ask. If you want me on the TV, can I have a show, please? If not, you have something else for me to do. The same day, he underlined the words, Grampian Television phoned and offered me a series of Scottish folk songs, etc. All at the last minute, although the idea just occurred to them that very day. And now Scottish Television are inquiring about a network show like Stars on Sunday, where I can sing and share my faith in Jesus. I tell you, that blessed my heart. That really did. 2.5 years ago, the guy was a wreck. Tonight, God bless him, he's asleep right now, I hope. But he's begun to get a hold of what it means for God to be his father. Do you remember when you were a child and you played at your friend's house? And it got around dinner time. You've been having a great time. And then father came home. Not your father, the father in the house. Maybe I'm the only one that had this feeling. But I remember vividly the sense of alienation that crept into my heart when the other children's father came home. Not because he made me unwelcome, but just because when father came, they were able to speak to him in a way that I wasn't. They would say, hi, Dad. How did you get on? And I would only call him Mr. X. And pretty soon I would wend my way home because I wanted to be with my own dad so that I could speak to him in that way. I felt alienated when they said father, and there was no prospect of that man ever becoming my father. Do you know, I wouldn't be at all surprised if you're sitting right here in this very moment, and every time I say the word father, you feel alienated. Because God is not your father through faith in Jesus Christ. And while on those evenings there was no way that man could become my father, tonight God may become your father. As you would come to him like a little child, with the faith of some of these wee ones sitting here earlier on, and say, Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to be my Savior. Come into my heart and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. And please, teach me how to pray. But James, you know what will happen? You'll be able to sing the song that Dorothy was singing. And he walks with me. And he talks with me. And he tells me that I am his own. May I commend to you tonight my Heavenly Father and his Son Jesus as your only Savior. If you want to talk more about these things, respond to these claims. I have little booklets here just entitled Becoming a Christian. You need not be embarrassed in any way. Should you care to have one, you may ask me for one. If you want to talk with me or someone else, I'll be glad to do so. Now or at a time convenient to you. But maybe the reason that some of us find it so hard to pray is because we don't know the one to whom we're trying to talk. Because we never met his Son. Let's just pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we want to learn to pray the way those disciples learned to pray. We want to be able to call you Father and know that you really are. We don't want you to be just a God who seems to be away and remote, untouched with our lives. Come to us now, O Lord, I pray, to our individual needs, to the thoughts of our minds. Speak to us by the Holy Spirit and let us know it is to us you speak. And grant that tonight may be a night of real encounter with your Son, Jesus. Hear us, Lord, as we commend one another to your care, as we make our way upon our homeward journey, realizing that time and eternity meet at the point where we take our last breath. And grant that the awareness of these things may not make us morbid, but may make us realistic, so that we will not put off the demands that you place upon us, so that we might be ready on that day when we stand before you. And now may the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon us, giving us his peace tonight and then forevermore. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.